It's always a pleasure to see this number here each year. And it's always a pleasure to see a lot of friends who are associated with the camp and the children who come each year. And we know that you enjoy it, and we always enjoy your presence. Hope you'll feel free to come back and be with us again. In Proverbs 6, verse 16 to verse 19, the wise man made a very simple observation about some six things, he says, the Lord hates. Yea, he says, seven are an abomination. We read those as we began our worship this morning as our scripture reading. And Margaret reminded me that this was the first sermon she ever heard me preach from this text. And that was about 44, 45 years ago. And I've not used this text as a sermon since then. I don't know. It might have been. I was just trying to learn what it said before I preached on it again. And she also reminded me that I preached about 5 minutes. That's all I knew about it. And I don't know why she would want to remind me about that, but my knowledge was very insufficient. And today we would hope to spend some time profitably in exegeting and explaining, expounding, and expanding on this in a way that will help us to understand what Solomon had in mind when he said it. He employs body language to convey some thoughts to us about the sins that God hates that are an abomination to Him. He talks about the hands that shed innocent blood. He talks about the feet that are swift in running to mischief. He talks about the tongue lying, sowing discord among brethren. He talks about the heart that devises mischief, wicked things. And by doing so, helps us to appreciate more and more how that our bodies are the instruments by which we sin. The body as God designed it certainly was good. And yet we employ the very thing that God has designed as good for the purposes of evil. Certainly that's not how it should be, and yet that, as we're human beings, is what happens. We tend to say sometimes that all sin is alike. Sin, sin. And that's true in some respects, because when you think about sin as the final consequences of it, it's all the same. Paul simply observed in Romans chapter 6, verse 26, the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life. Now that's true of all sin. So in that sense, we certainly can say that sin is all alike. In another way, we could say that sin is alike because it's all against the authority of God. Sin is that which takes issue with the right of God to rule, with the divine decrees of heaven itself. When James wrote the second chapter of James, I don't mean by that he divided it into chapters, but as we have divided it in the second chapter of James, he was really addressing the sin of partiality, the sin of showing respect to persons. He illustrates that in their assembly. And I want to call your attention as he's finished that part of it down to what he says beginning in verse 8 of the second chapter. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, called royal because it's identified with the king, it's a kingly law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now let him explain what he means by that, because he says in the next verse, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Now all you have to do is transgress one law to be a transgressor of law. And if you show disrespect for law, you show disrespect for the lawgiver, for God. You show disrespect for His authority, His right to rule our lives, to tell us what to do. And so he says in verse 12, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now in this context, it seems evident that what he's saying is that these brethren did not think that showing respect to persons was a big deal. It is something that's common to mankind, and so when one would come into their assembly, and they showed partiality to one who would be rich, that wasn't so terrible. But he equates this on the basis that law was a violation of the same lawgiver who said, do not commit adultery and do not kill. Now, if you show disrespect for the lawgiver in what you may consider to be a menial matter, an insignificant sin, you would violate those things that are bigger if you wanted to. Because violation of law shows disrespect for the lawgiver. And he says that if you've done one, you're guilty of all. He doesn't mean you've transgressed them all. It simply means that you have violated the standard that has been set by the lawgiver. You've shown disrespect for him. And if we understand that, then we understand the significance of what we mean when we say that all sin is alike, in that sin takes issue with the right of God to rule. But I would also say that all sin is not alike. And not only do I base that on some other passages, but particularly on the passage here. Because when he says there are six things that the Lord hates, and yea, seven that are an abomination, he's setting aside these sins, obviously, as being different from other sins. He says about these seven sins, not only do I hate them, but I abhor them. Why these seven sins? Well, in the distinctiveness that God makes, differentiating laws. If you go back to the law of Moses, and we'll turn back to the book of Exodus for just a moment for sake of illustration, the 21st chapter. Chapter 21, verse 12 in the law says, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. In verse 14, but if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from thine altar that he may die. And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now listen, young kids. You show respect for your parents. In the old law, if you did not show respect for your parents, you were put to death. And he says something more. He that stealeth a man and selleth him, or he is found or be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now, there are reasons for his saying this that he does not clearly explain in this context. But the reasons are there is a need to show respect for the sanctity of life, and there's a need to show respect for the source of life itself. That's your parents. And so serious did God consider that to be as a violation of what is right in itself, that men who violated those laws were put to death. But there are a lot of other crimes, there are a lot of other sins that he talks about in this law given by Moses that do not carry the death penalty. Does that not say to us then that God differentiates in sin? He differentiates in law violation? Why, yes, he does. In the 22nd chapter, look, if you will, at verse 18 and verse 19. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to die or to live, but rather she shall die. Now, a witch would be a sorcerer, a person involved in necromancy or different forms of cultist kind of stuff, by which they believed they had contact with the dead, and therefore, by contacting the dead, they could reveal something to the living. Well, that takes issue with God's revelation. It says that people are hearing things about what is in the afterlife and in the unseen beside or beyond the means by which God speaks to them. It takes issue with the authority of revelation. And then he says, whoso lieth with a beast shall surely be put to death. And that is so repugnant, it is so repulsive to God, that itself carried the death penalty. Now, there are a lot of other things he talks about that also carry the death penalty. But I want to illustrate just simply from those passages, without looking at the others, that God differentiates in sin. He differentiates in laws. Why, it doesn't mean that some sins are not as consequential as others are, that is in reference to eternal sin or eternal violation of law and eternal death. Sure, that's true. But God says there are just some sins that are worse than others are in the way that He looks at them. So when you turn back to our text and you see Him saying these six things that God hates, the wise men said, and seven are an abomination. Now, hate is an expression of animosity. And the idea of abomination is that of repulsiveness. It is repugnant. It is odious to God. It is something that is so terrible, it's a stench in His nostrils. And that's true of these sins in contrast to other sins. Is that to say that God says, well, adultery is okay, or covetousness is all right, or drunkenness is all right? No, He's not saying that. He's just picking out the fact that these sins are particularly repugnant, repulsive, and abhorred. God abhors them. Well, with that in mind, let's look at the list as the wise men list them. And I'm not going to cover all seven of them this morning. I intend to cover the first three thoroughly enough that we understand them, and the final four in the lesson this evening. And I realize that many of you will not be here for the service this evening. If you'd like a copy of the material, you're certainly welcome to have a tape made of the lesson, if it's worth listening to. Maybe it'll be more than 5 minutes worth. A proud look. God hates. God says it is an abomination. And you might ask why. In fact, I think there's a reason why He lists pride or a proud look first of all. Because it is pride that takes direct issue with the authority of God. It is pride that always stands in the place by which man is unable to remember God and unable to repent of his sins. When I think of the best way to describe this, a visualization, a picture image, I think about the professional athletes who prance, who arrogantly walk around, who beat their chest, who claim they're number one. And that arrogance is a display of the estimation they have of themselves in contrast to others. I understand that certainly a man must have proper self-esteem and confidence in order for him to accomplish anything. If you're filled with doubts, you'll not do anything. So confidence is essential. But arrogance, pride, strutting, those things are not self-confidence. They are a supreme display of exactly what God is saying. He says, I hate a proud look. Now by doing this, he's saying that here is a person who displays himself by his appearance, by his way of acting, by his demeanor, that he's so proud of himself. He's so exalted, lifted up in his own image. Now behind the appearance itself, the body's appearance, there is the real problem. And that problem lies in the heart of the man. The man's estimation of himself, his own great value as he sees himself. And that's the thing that causes him to act in this fashion, to display himself with such great pride. God says, it's repulsive to me. It is also repulsive to me. I don't know about you, but I don't like the idea of people arrogantly displaying themselves, or if they have great ability, that they think of themselves as being so far superior to somebody else that they just look down, they demean somebody else, they ridicule somebody else. I think that's not only inappropriate in what is proper character, but it is totally out of character for a Christian. When I read my scriptures, I read from some statements made by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 and again in Philippians the second chapter, both of which are classic illustrations of the proper character and attitude of Christians. Ephesians 4 verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Listen now. Not with arrogance, but with lowliness. Not with pride, but with meekness, that submissiveness. With long suffering, that's association with other people. Forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that's a passage that is similar to his statement he makes in Philippians the second chapter. So if you'll turn over there, you will notice he talks about the mind of Christ that we must also have in the second chapter. But he prefaces that by saying this. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, pride or arrogance that is empty. These things create all kinds of problems among brethren and among people in society itself. When a man lifts himself up and magnifies his own glory and promotes himself as being number one, that creates all kinds of problems with other people. And so he says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Doesn't that sound quite foreign to what you see commonly displayed among some worldly people? Among the world, the popular thing is, take care of number one first. Nobody else is going to take care of you. Take care of number one. Exalt, promote number one, self. And that's exactly opposite of the kind of disposition that Christians ought to have. And it stands diametrically opposed to what God says He likes. He wants a person who is humble, who's lowly, who is unselfish, who gives, who's long-suffering with his brethren and friends and neighbors. No wonder then that when you come back to the context of what the wise man says in the proverb, God loathes an arrogant, proud look because it is a demonstration, an outward manifestation of the kind of heart that a person has who has exalted himself. Not only does this take issue with proper esteem for God and a proper relationship with God, but it also takes issue with the kind of behavior that we ought to have one with another. A person who is an arrogant person usually looks upon others with disdain and frequently speaks in such a way as to put down or to demean his fellow man. He is one who frequently finds fault. Now, I know that for some people, that process by which they find fault, by which they demean, and by which they put down other people is the means by which they exalt themselves. They want to feel better about themselves, so they do that by finding fault with others. But that's not the way a Christian lives. God says, I look down on earth, and there's one particular sin that I abhor. It's arrogance. And when I look at man's arrogance, the time will come when God says, I will exalt the humble, but I will bring down the pride. So it is also true that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Any man who exalts himself in such a way, who lifts himself up, who puts himself up as being so great, is a man who is doomed for his own fall. The second thing that God says that is repulsive to him, repugnant to him, is a lying tongue. And that's true because when you think about the very character of God, what you realize is that God is absolutely true and holy and faithful and trustworthy. In fact, when Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter in verse 13, and says that there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow or suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape. Now, in the middle of his assurance that no man is going to be tempted more than what he can endure, he injects this thought. Why is that true? God said, I know you, I know your capacity. But God also says, because I know you and I know your capacity, I am faithful. I am trustworthy. And so I will never allow you to be in a circumstance in which you're going to be tempted more than what you can deal with. I believe God. And so based upon the fact that God said it, I believe it's true, because God does not lie. The book of Hebrews, the 6th chapter, gives us this great assurance, because our hope is based upon the fact that God promised something. And then to enforce or reinforce that promise and its truthfulness, he swore by an oath that by two immutable things, and he puts this point in here, in which it is impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Can we understand then that when God looks down upon earth and He sees us in our association with each other, in our conversation, and in the way that we deal with people, and we're not trustworthy, we're not ones who speak the truth, and God says, that is repulsive to me. It is so foreign to the very nature of God. Because He is a God who speaks the truth, who always speaks the truth, then He expects of us that we also speak the truth. In fact, that's the very admonition that's made by the Apostle Paul when he talks about a contrast between the old man, putting the old man off, and putting on the new man. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 and following. Particularly in verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Wherefore, put away lying, and let every man speak truth to his neighbor. Why? Truth is the basis of trustworthiness. It's the basis of relationship. If we do not tell the truth, if we're not truthful with each other, then there is no basis upon which we can have trust. We can trust God because He is truthful. But we're not always absolutely truthful with each other. And so when God looks at this, He says, lying destroys trust. Lying is so foreign to my very nature. It is repulsive to me. It is repugnant to me. I hate it. It is an abhorrence. A willful perversion of truth, whether by actual statement or by a half-truth. Now, there's really no such thing as a half-truth. You can't have a half-truth. But what that statement means is sometimes a person says something that has some truth in it. But even while saying it, the intent of that representation is to deceive. So it's a lie. God says He hates a lying tongue. Now what's behind the tongue? Does the tongue just say things without the person thinking them? You've heard people say, I said that without thinking. No, you don't do that. You can't say something unless you thought it. So if you said something evil to somebody or something hateful to somebody, the problem is you first thought that. It's in your heart because you can't say it unless you think it. So the problem behind the lying tongue is the deceptive heart. It is out of the heart that proceed all these evil things that Christ talks about in Mark chapter 7, verse 22 and following. It is the source of all the things that defile a man. Because those things come out of the heart. And evil speech, lying, simply comes from a heart that is a corrupt heart. And God says, I hate it. Yesterday we had some visitors, friends of ours that we had known a long time ago, have known and continue the friendship for some 17 years now. We were sitting around talking. This fellow, his name is Tom Short. We visit a lot, and we've always teased each other a lot. And he gets to telling stories, and he gets to laughing at his own stories, and he gets to tickled. He starts crying, and we both get tickled and have a good time. But he was saying, I was talking to this woman one time, and I wanted to tell her the difference between what is a lie and what's entertainment. He said, now, not all lies are lies. He said, for instance, if I say to this woman, I can jump higher than this building, I know it's a lie, and she knows it's a lie, so it's just entertaining. But if I said to her another thing that was a deceptive thing, then that would be a lie. Well, I know that he teases a lot, and I tease a lot, and we carry on with each other a lot, and sometimes we say things that are not exactly true, but we know that. And so we're not trying to deceive each other. Last Wednesday evening, out in the hallway of the church building here, and I said something to Laura Colburn about Ian being baptized Sunday night. She said, well, I don't remember that. And I said, you weren't here Sunday night. And she said, I thought I was here Sunday night. And Brian was standing by, and I said, "Brian, she wasn't here Sunday night, was she?" He said, "No, she wasn't here." And we had her almost convinced that she wasn't here when really she was. But we were teasing her. We realized that this was not the truth, and she really understood this was not. But understand how we tell things and represent things as being true. Now let me give you a negative part of that. I mentioned one time about a young lady who was a very close friend of ours. The man, he and I were close friends. And he had married a woman from West Virginia. She had had a very troubled background in childhood. She was abused. And consequently, that had a tremendous impact on her thinking. It really affected her emotionally, so she could not be balanced. And there would be things that she would say, and she was so overly conscientious about telling the truth that if there was just the slightest thing that she thought was not a correct representation, she would come back to me later, it might be months later, and she'd say, "Jim, I lied to you." I'd say, "When did you lie to me?" "Well, I said this, I don't think that's exactly true." But it was just something that was a compelling fact to her because she was unable to deal with it. Now, let's talk about what God means when He says this is a lying tongue. And I hate a lying tongue is repulsive to me. Back in the Psalms, in the 5th Psalm and in verse 6, listen now to what He says. "I am weary with my groaning all the night." I'm sorry, chapter 5, I was reading chapter 6. The 5th Psalm, verse 6. "Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." He puts the two together. God will abhor them. Then we'll go over to the book of Hosea for just a moment, because there, when God represents Himself as the husband and Israel as the wife and her unfaithfulness, and it's seen in Hosea and Gomer, listen now to what He has to say in reference to the kind of deceitfulness that they practiced. "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood." That means that's how extensive this sin is, how corrupt the whole land is. Consequences of that, in verse 3 and following, "Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish, the beast of the field," and so forth. But why did He find such fault with them? Because the land was filled with corruption. It was filled with lying and swearing and all the things that were corrupting the land itself. And He says that it will fall because of that. Then let's go perhaps to the classic passage in the book of Revelation, in the 21st chapter, in verse 8, and then down in the same chapter, in verse 27. Revelation 21, in verse 8. Now, this is a favorite passage of another friend of mine. Even when teasing, he always comes back and says, "Well, now you know what the Lord says about those who are liars." And that's his response to our teasing process. Chapter 21, verse 8. "But the fearful and unbelieving..." Notice the list of all these. "The abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now look at verse 27, same chapter. "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." So sacred is truth in the sight of God. So sacred in the presence of God, in the holiness of God, that God says no liar shall have part in this place that's prepared for those who are righteous. And again, behind the lying tongue is the deceitful heart. I would say to you parents who are present with your children, to you counselors who are here with the camp, teach the children sanctity for truth. Teach them to love and respect truth, and teach them why it is so important that they always speak the truth And the reason is because trust is based on truth. If a person does not speak the truth, he is not trustworthy. It is imperative. It is a part of the very character of all who claim to be Christians, that they are truthful. And therefore, as a consequence of being truthful, then certainly they are trustworthy. The third thing that the wise men says is repulsive to God is abhorrence or hands that shed innocent blood. The first thing that comes to mind when we read a statement like that is the first account of murder. And this takes us back to the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. It is there that we find Cain because of his anger against his brother and because of his jealousy, that he rises up against his brother and kills him. Now, the course of this context goes like this. After Adam had known Eve, and she bore Cain, then she also bore Abel, his brother, and Abel was the keeper of the sheep, Cain was the tiller of the ground. Process of time passed, and each began to offer sacrifices. God was pleased with the sacrifice of Abel, but with Cain's sacrifice he was not pleased. So in verse 5, unto Cain to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why are you angry? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shall thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. It came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Now, this context does not tell you, but there's another context found in 1 John chapter 3 that says something about why Cain did this in a context of love that brethren ought to have as children of God, who is also the God of love. In verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, here's the negative illustration of that. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Now his answer. Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Hands that shed innocent blood. So when God appealed to Cain and asked him, where is your brother? I don't know. He said his blood calls from the ground. Why? What does it mean by that? He was innocent. And he died in his innocence. And now his blood cries for vengeance. If God is a just God, he must deal with this grave injustice. In the 12th chapter of Hebrews and in verse 24, the writer alludes to something in reference to that to which we have come in contrast to Mount Sinai, the old system. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Why? Abel, as a man, was not totally innocent. He was not completely innocent. He was not free from sin. But Jesus Christ was, and therefore his blood speaks better than Abel's blood. Listen, if Abel's blood cried from the ground for vengeance, can you see how much more the blood of Jesus cried for vengeance from a just God, a righteous God? How could God allow Israel to exist as a nation when they had said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children? They received the just recompense for shedding innocent blood, God's own Son. And they were destroyed as a people because of that national crime of murder. Hands that shed innocent blood. Why did they hate Jesus? Just as Cain hated Abel. He hated him because his works were righteous and his own works evil. So when Christ came into the world to be the light of the world and he showed men their evil, they hated him because of it. And in his innocence, they killed him. In the book of John, the third chapter, John speaks of the response of the Jews to Jesus and why they responded as they did. Chapter 3, verse 19. He says, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light." Listen. "Because their deeds were evil." Why did Cain kill innocent Abel? Because Abel was righteous. His own works were evil. Why did the Jews hate Jesus and take the life of the perfect, innocent Son of God? Because He was righteous. And because they were evil. They hated the light. So John says, "Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Simple explanation of what the wise man means when he says, "The Lord finds one who sheds innocent blood, hands that shed innocent blood, as repulsive." Can you think of something more repugnant than this hating of what is good? But look about you. Who hates you the most in the world? Who hates you the most in the workforce? With whom do you have the greatest conflict in your associations? The people who are wicked. So when you live righteous before the wicked world, they don't like you. And the reason they don't like you is because you're good. And whenever you're good, that stands as a condemnation to them, and they understand that. They don't like that. They want approval. And so they would prefer that you live like them in sin, and therefore they feel comfortable around you. But if you don't, they don't feel comfortable around you. Because you're innocent. And so they will hate you. And back behind the shedding of blood by hands is the heart that is an evil heart that hates, wherein there is malice. In the book of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus traces this very source. You've heard it said, "Thou shalt not kill," verse 21, Matthew 5. "And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Now his conclusion. "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. No man rises up to take the life of another who does not do so except there is hate, except there is malice in his heart against his fellow man. The murderer takes into his own hands that to destroy over which he really does not have the right to destroy. God is the giver of all life, and man must have the sanctity of life. And when society loses respect for the sanctity of life, it is doomed for its own self-consumption and destruction." Let me give you a warning. I've told the young people here before that I'm not a prophet, but you can see signs of things that are happening. One of the things that's happening to our society, which stems from a lack of respect for innocent life, is going to flow over more and more to a lack of respect for all life. And when women can murder babies in their own wombs, they have no respect for the sanctity of life. If there is someone who is innocent, there is no one who's more innocent in this life than the baby in the mother's womb. Let me tell you what's happening. In that lack of respect for the sanctity of life, it's going to spill over more and more where people are not going to regard life as being sacred. And so if somebody wants to take your life, they'll take it. Whatever is interesting to them, what is profitable to them, that's what they'll do. They don't understand that God gave life, and God, therefore, is the only one who has the right to take life. I know When we first began this study, we talked about the law and that there's some crimes that God says that when a man does these things, he's to forfeit his life. God so decreed. And now he has decreed, separate and apart from the nearest of kin under law, now to the government of our time and under which we are ruled, that the government has that right. If you commit these crimes, punishable by death. But only under those circumstances. Now here's a paradox I've observed. That men and women who believe abortion is all right are the very ones who will stand outside of the prison when the time has come for the hardened criminal to die who has taken so much life, perhaps who's even been a serial murderer, and cry out for the preservation of life. It is cruel, it's inhuman, they say, to take the life of a person and to execute the death penalty. They are opposed to the death penalty. But they are the same ones who murder not the hardened criminal, but the innocent baby. They believe that's all right. Let me tell you something, brethren and friends, something is upside down. And I think about the statement made by Isaiah when God talks about chapter 5 and in verse 20, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." He pronounces a woe because here are people who are upside down in their values. They look at the hardened criminal that should pay with his own life for what he's done in society and against society. And they say, that's bad. And they look at the innocent babies that are being murdered every day and they say, that's good. Something is wrong. Something's wrong with our society. And let me tell you what's going to happen as a consequence of it. Just as Israel paid the price for national murder when they cried for the blood of the Son of God, this nation will pay the price for the murdering of millions and millions of innocent lives. God says, I hate, I abhor, it is repulsive to me when men with their hands shed innocent blood. Why does God say these things are worse than other things? He doesn't really explain. I think it has somewhat to do with His very nature. Pride, arrogance stands opposed to God. A lying tongue stands opposed to His very trustworthy nature. Hands that shed innocent blood, opposed to the Creator of life itself when man takes upon himself not only to take life, but to take innocent life. So no wonder he looks at these things and he says, they're worse than others. God, you mean it's okay to do? No, it's not okay to do the others. He says, these are just, in my view, more repugnant than others are. Now, if that's all there was to it, and we stop there, wouldn't that be a gloomy, dark picture? Would be. And that's the picture that man lived with for many generations. Under the gloom and despair of sin, and God loathing the terrible sins that man commits. And as much as a man tried to live right in the sight of law, he never kept law perfectly, doomed for eternal destruction. But a glimmer of hope is given by God as He begins to reveal what He's going to do to bring man back into fellowship with Him. The coming of His own Son, the giving of innocent life for the guilty, to pay the price, to redeem, to make atonement covering for sin. And that's the great hope we have. Do you know why? That if you decide this morning to believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, and be baptized, that you'll be free from the guilt of sin. Do you know why? Because God said it. And if you do that, then you have assurance that God says every sin washed away by the blood of Christ. But you have to choose that. If your pride stands in the way of that, you're not going to do it. But if you humble yourself in the sight of God, you can have fellowship with Him. This very morning, won't you come as we stand and sing the selected song?